Well, good morning. My name is Jake Hawkins, and I'm here to give the sermon today. I haven't put my notes, but okay. So hopefully that didn't scare anybody by how many pages I have up here. But so I want to start off today by saying you do not deserve this sermon. And there's the good news for today. Thank you all for coming. The exits are over there if you want to. My wife actually called me out a couple weeks ago, the fact that I like to say shocking statements, and so I'm living up to that today. But for real, anyone who's been around me knows that the book of Romans holds a special importance, a special place in my heart. I could say it's my favorite book of the Bible, but I also have a lot of other favorite books of the Bible, so it doesn't really count. So today, instead of taking a reasonable chunk of scripture, like most preachers do, we're going to try to summarize the majority of the book of Romans. So now, whether we complete this amazing feat of amazingness, or whether this is the best or worst sermon you have ever heard, the fact remains that you do not deserve to hear it. Let's dive in. Okay, so the book starts off by pointing out that the world we live in is full of entitled, rebellious people. We begin midway, kind of through the first chapter, in verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew him, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." Sound familiar? There's a lot of fools walking around in our world right now, claiming that they know things, but reject God. This, of course, is not a new problem, but technology has certainly made it more visible. But Paul makes it clear that people in the world around us should know better. Because all you have to do is look out the window. In fact, you don't even have to look out the window. All you have to do is hold up your hands and look at these little phalanges on the end of your fingers and hear the sound of your own voice making stupid saying stupid things, yet somewhat less stupid than a monkey, to know that God exists. In fact, several of the strongest arguments for the existence of God come from just viewing nature and noticing how intricately designed it is. See, the world doesn't deserve this sermon because first and foremost, they are just too dumb to see that God is right there in front of them. But not only is the world dumb and turning a blind eye towards the existence of God, but they choose to continue to reject the codes that God has built into us. Paul continues on later on in chapter 1, verse 28, he says, "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, they are slanderers, they are God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." Now, I'm just going to take a sidebar here and point out to all the kids in the room. Number one, disobeying your parents is on that list. And number two, it's kind of far down there, so it's like pretty heavy importance. So just saying, make sure you obey your parents. But look at how evil these people are, right? And Paul hasn't really even scratched the surface of how wicked the world is around us. That little line in verse 30 where Paul says they invent ways of doing evil, they've had almost two millennia to invent ways to do evil. You don't have to look very far to see that the world has rejected God and are not worthy of him, and thus are not worthy to listen to this sermon. In fact, you don't have to look much outside the church. Truth be told, none of you deserve to hear this sermon. Now, that has nothing to do with the quality of the sermon or of the preacher. It's just that you're not good enough. I know, really encouraging. Great start, right? It's not me, it's you. Now, before you label me as arrogant and judgy, let's read chapter 2, verse 1, literally the next verse after Paul gets done saying how evil the world is. He says, "You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point, ever point you judge one another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things." So none of you are good enough out there either. As you all sit there and nervously chuckle and shift in your seats, thinking, all right, let's just kind of skip this point. You know, we understand. The answer is no. We are not going to skip this point. The fact is that if the rap sheet of sins that have been committed just by the people in this room alone was uncovered, people would come and board up the doors and windows of this church and burn it down around us. The problem is, God knows. God has seen that rap sheet. You cannot hide your sin. You cannot hide your struggle with lust, your gossip, your lies about brothers and sisters in Christ, your self-centered attempts to build your own kingdom, your envy and hatred and deceit and malice. And what were some of the other things that we just accused the world of being guilty of? You might say, well, I'm not all that bad. I'm going, let's look at the balance of things here, right? So growing up, my siblings and I were a part of a drama group that went around to different camps and youth groups to share kind of some Christian values for the groups that were gathered there. And one of the skits I remember really well was about a mom and a teenager who was wanting to justify being able to do some things that weren't really that bad, right? And as a point, her mother says, okay, you can go out and do those things, but after you drink this glass of water. After taking a sip, the daughter says, well, this tastes a little different. Did you add something to it? To which the mother replies, doggy pee-pee. Naturally, the daughter goes ballistic, right? But the mother says, what's so wrong? All I added was just a teaspoon to the whole glass of water. The point is this. None of us would drink a glass of water if we knew it even had a drop of dog pee in it, let alone a whole teaspoon, because it has been ruined by just that one little bit. And all it takes is one little sin to make you messed up. And you've certainly done more than a teaspoon. So no matter which way you skin the cat, you all are dirty sinners and don't deserve to hear this sermon. Please don't walk out right now. Because unfortunately for me, it strikes home. I mean, I could be all condemning of the world and even you saying that you don't deserve to listen to this sermon, but it's not really fair. Because truth is, when it comes down to it, I don't deserve to give this sermon. Because when I'm pointing the finger at you, there are more fingers pointed back at myself. I fall under the category that we see in chapter 3, verse 10, where it says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. As with the idea that I do not have to go outside to see that God exists, I also don't even have to go outside to be disgusted by a sinner. As much as God has seen your sin, he has seen mine as well. And I know all those sins. And what's even worse, I was raised in the church. I've had 30 years to work on eradicating sin in my life. And yet every day I find myself with fresh opportunities and fail. One of the places that is most evident is as a father. And as I am interacting with the weakest and mostly innocent little humans that God has placed in my life. If you ever get to the point where you think, hey, I've got a handle on my selfishness and anger, have kids. You'll be proven wrong. The thoughts that have entered my mind as I listen to a tiny infant scream at the top of his lungs at 2 o'clock in the morning have proven that I'm still very self-centered. Even as I wrote this sermon, I had several outbursts of anger at my boys. Because they weren't living up to my standards. How hypocritical. So where do I get off? Even think that I deserve to be up here. Because I'm just as messed up as the world that I see around me. But I try to be good. I find myself echoing the words of Paul in chapter 7. He says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer myself who do it, but the sin living within me. For I know the good itself does not dwell within me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that lives within me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me? Because I am certainly incapable of doing it. You see, God has a right, and I dare say even an obligation, to wipe the world clean of us. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, points out that one of the most crucial questions that we ask as Christians and ask as humans is not why God finds it difficult to forgive, but how he finds it possible to do so at all. Anyone who has gotten past the nursery pictures and has really taken a deep look into Noah and the flood usually come away pretty shocked. Usually the response is, how could this merciful, loving God allow this to happen? How could he seek to wipe out all of humanity? But the problem is we fail to see the real love of God and the justice that he has for the world and the holiness that he requires him to eradicate evil at its source, which is not just found in the world around us, but in you and me. The shocking thing about the flood should not be that God destroyed practically all of humanity, but that he hasn't done it again. We are the ones who blighted his perfect creation with our sins. We are the ones who extend evil to those around us. We are the ones who bring evil into our own hearts and destroy the creation that he has called good. It's not that you don't just don't deserve this sermon. It's that none of us deserve to be here at all. But by the grace of God. You see, at the center of the story stands the most shocking thing of all history, a cross. Because each of us have earned our right to pay for our sins. As Paul points out in chapter 6, where he says, the wages of sin is death. But in the midst of this mess, we see unfolding around us enters Jesus. The only one who lived a perfect life and didn't earn the wage of death. And the crazy thing is he didn't wait for us to get our act together As Paul points out in 5 verse 8, he says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Some translations even say that while we were his enemies. And this death satisfies the punishment that we deserve. Our sin pales in comparison to the glory of that cross. John Stott points out again from his book, he says, how can anyone imagine that Christianity is about sin rather than the forgiveness of sin? How can anyone look at the cross and see only the shame of what I did to Christ rather than the glory of what he did for us? How glorious is the cross? How wonderful is our Savior? So it's best if I keep reading from chapter 5 in Romans. He says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is the pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man will the many made sinners, so also will the obedience of one man, Jesus Christ, make the many righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. See, we don't deserve this sermon, but by the grace of God, and that grace is unstoppable. It is incalculable. It is overwhelming. And I wouldn't even be mad if some of you broke out into amazing grace right now. But I'm going to keep going. So what's the point of all of this? Cool, we've gone through all this stuff and we've seen what Christ has done for us. But what does that mean I should do now? Clearly, all of our former structures of what it meant to be good and evil no longer apply anymore. We have to build off the foundation of the cross. As Paul says in chapter 3, verse 21 through 24, he says, but now apart from the law, righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith to Jesus Christ, or in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew or Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ. As we continue to dig into Romans, there are several key applications that we can take away from this. The first thing this means is that we are to die to sin. Just because we've been forgiven of our sin and freed from that bondage and it's been removed from us doesn't mean that we need to keep waltzing right back into it. In fact, right after Paul gets done laying out how grace is able to cover our sin in chapter 5, he goes on to ask the question in chapter 6, well, should we just keep on sinning so that God's grace expands even more? Because if like sin over, you cover it over with grace, you know, that means grace is going to be bigger. So we'll just sin more, right? And his response is, may it never be. The point of the cross was not just to make God's grace bigger, but to begin the repairs of a world that has been thoroughly damaged by the sin. And it starts with the goal to remove the sin from our own lives. Paul keeps going in chapter 6. Verse 6, he says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." Granted, the punishment for our sin has been paid by the crucifixion of Christ, but he did not accomplish that so that we could remain in our chains. Rather, we are called to a life that models the sacrifice he gave in order to model the life that he lived. And it's hard. It's uncomfortable. And maybe not even fully completed before he comes again. But I can imagine how hard and uncomfortable it was for Christ on the cross. And I strengthened my resolve for the battles ahead. The next thing that this view of grace, this new righteousness, should lead us is to humility. Now, it's important to note here that humility is different from Midwest humility. You know, the one where we have to beat ourselves up if we have any usable quality and brag about how little we paid for something. No, the humility that we need to have here in the church is one that accurately views the status of our status before grace and because of grace, and applies that to how we treat one another. Paul says in chapter 3, again, says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." The idea that is in the view of the great, that this faith is a great equalizer of the grace, and we are all on the same level. Do not misinterpret this verse. It has not changed from how many good things can you do to how cool is your individual faith. Are you better than somebody else? Rather, we are sinners, but by the grace of God, brought into a faith that is not of our own making. Think about the great hymn that we see in Philippians chapter 2, where we have been commanded to have the attitude of Christ that does not consider status as a barrier of love, to love and serve one another. This kind of humility tells us that no matter how nice of clothes we are wearing, we can change somebody's tire. This humility tells us to spend less time being critical of the sermon and more critical of how that sermon has an effect on your heart, no matter its quality. This kind of humility tells us to go to the cross before we lay claim to any hurt that others may have caused us. That is what it means to have the same attitude of Christ. We as a church have been going through a process now where we are assessing some of the things that have happened over the past couple years and some of the hurts that have come through that. And I hope we can see the attitude of Christ. As today we enter into the next phase of Grace Church through this report, may our clarion call be not, "Yeah, at least I'm doing the right thing, unlike that guy over there. You should humble him, God." But rather, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." But humility also means applying the gifts that God has given us to benefit those around us. Romans 12:3 says, "For the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." Paul then goes on to describe some of the gifts that God has given to the church, though we could, I'm not going to get into the details of what each of those look like, though we have opportunities here. If you are wanting to learn that, I would suggest go out to the Next Steps area after church, find somebody who can help you find where you fit in. Rather, the point is that God did not just save us from this mess of sin, but has given us a purpose in helping clean up that mess. And he has given gifts to everyone. Yes, everyone. Even you. How cool is that? Once again, going back to my failings as a father, there have been many times that when one of my kids makes a mess, even when they try to help clean it up, my response is often, you know what? Just leave. I will clean up your mess for you. Thanks be to God that he does not do that to us, but gracefully invites us in to help clean up what we've done. How marvelous is that grace? The final thing that living in the grace of God should lead us to is a transformed life. This is a combination of kind of these first two application points. As Paul points out in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, his pleasing and perfect will." You see, we combine the death to sin and the humility of sacrificial service to enter into a life that is different from the world around us, one that is transformed. Notice here the contrast that we see between this and chapter 1, where in verse 28 of chapter 1, Paul says this. He says, "Furthermore, they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, and so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not be done." You see, the transformed life starts with you renewing your mind, not just filling it with knowledge, not just by emptying it through meditation, but by filling it with the things of God. One very important thing to note here is that there's not a time restraint that is placed on this verse. It doesn't say, be transformed within 6 months or you're out. You see, God doesn't care about efficiency. He cares about transformation. Maybe God changed your life immediately. Maybe God took you from zero to hero in the time that it took you to come out of the waters of baptism, and praise God for that. But maybe God is still working on you. And that's okay. You see, even for those who are immediately set on fire for the Lord, it takes constantly bathing yourself in the water of Scripture and inviting the Spirit to breathe those words into life. It takes finding opportunities to go deeper with fellow believers, which some of the options we have here are through Sunday school or journey groups. And like I said, if you have any questions about how to get involved in that, please go out to the Next Steps area and plug in. And other ways can be diving into some of the thoughts that others have had on God and who he is through books and podcasts, which I will suggest to you, The Cross of Christ by John R.W. Stott. Kind of referenced that a couple times. Yes, it's a long book. Yes, it's super meaty. But man, did I come away from that with my heart full. And if reading a paper copy is just too difficult for you in this stage of life, every one of you can go to the Mason City Public Library, open an account there, and have them show you how to download Hoopla on your phone, where you can listen to this book and so many others for free as an audiobook. I mean, I don't even own this book. This is actually Chris Schnitzky's book over here. So thank you, Chris, for letting me borrow that. And the point of that is that, you know, all of us have resources as well. There are plenty of books in my library that I'm willing to lend out if you're interested in that. But the point is that in order to transform your mind, you have to put in the work. You have to work alongside the Holy Spirit. He doesn't want to do all the work on his own. He loves to work with us. Don't let the sacrifice of the cross go to waste by spending a life in ignorance and inactivity, but rather join with the work of the Spirit in the transformation, first of your own mind, and then of the world around you. So Grace, you don't deserve this sermon, but by the grace of God. May that grace be what spurs you onto a life that is transformed by the cross and is a benefit to the world around you. Let's pray. God, we are lucky to be here. No, lucky is probably not the right word. Because, Lord, you have no reason to forgive us, except because it's who you are. Because of your grace. Because of your kindness that outshadows and overcomes the sins of this world. Father, we pray that you would help us to become a part of the solution and less a part of the problem. Lord, that in our lives, we would be putting to death the sin that is within us. Lord, in transforming our minds alongside the work of your Spirit. Lord, may we recognize and see the cross for what it is. Lord, your the extension of your hand to us, even though we didn't deserve it. How marvelous is that grace? How wonderful. May that be the vision that we hold in front of us as we deal with one another. So, Lord, we love you. Don't take our word for it. See it in our actions. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.